Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We come to a challenging doctrine today, foreknowledge and with it election, as we'll see. But this is one of the great strengths of exegetical preaching, a verse-by-verse study of God's Word. Because as we do this, we don't skip over anything, whether it's controversial or difficult, but take it head on, so that we can learn and understand the whole counsel of God's Word. And really, this approach is based on the biblical belief that God's Word is sufficient, that it contains everything that we need as believers, and we need everything it contains. You may be familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes to Timothy, says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." And he says that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. And so we know that the Word of God, yes, God used men to write it down, but the Spirit guided them to make sure that it was God's Word and that we now can study and learn, but we need to learn all of it as much as we can. And so we study verse by verse, and even when things are tougher or more difficult. So this morning, you need to put your thinking caps on and be ready to work through a little more challenging ideas and truths regarding the foreknowledge and election of God and His elect. First of all, though, I wanted to step back for just a few minutes. It's been a while since we've kind of overviewed Romans and just kind of looked at where we've been, how we got to this place in Romans, and I think it's helpful to remind us and not lose sight of the forest for the trees. We're usually looking at the trees and the branches and the twigs, but it's good to remind us of what the whole forest is regarding the book of Romans. We started out back in chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, and we saw that man was totally depraved, was completely darkened in his spiritual understanding as a result of the fall and his rejection of God. And really, Paul covered this to begin with to show man's great need for the gospel. That's why he was so excited to preach the gospel, because the only means by which totally depraved men can be saved is to hear and be impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the next section of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, Paul focused on that provision of salvation, what it is through Christ, that Christ provided eternal life through his death and resurrection, and really highlighted that it was by faith alone, not by works. In fact, all of chapter 4, showing that it's by faith alone. Even Abraham, the father of faith, was saved by faith, not by circumcision, a spiritual act of obedience to God's command. Then we saw in chapter 6 that, praise God's salvation, when we are truly born again, that it breaks the power of sin, that we're no longer enslaved to sin, but now we can then obey and are commanded to obey righteousness. What a wonderful truth we saw in Romans chapter 6, that though we were drunks, though we were adulterers, though we were liars, though we were arrogant, that the power of these sins is broken at salvation, and now we can obey God. We can be sober. We can live sexually pure lives. We can tell the truth. We can be humble. We can do all that God commands us to be in Christ. And praise God, through salvation, we're given that power. And yet chapter 7 was a balance to that, because chapter 7 reminds us that salvation also brings this intense battle with the flesh, that though the power of sin is broken, the presence of sin is still there in the believer's life. And so this battle is going on, this intense struggle. And we feel that. We go through that sometimes daily as believers, fighting against temptation, trying to obey God. And yet it's difficult. It's not easy. So then in chapter 8, Paul swung back after covering the reality that true believers are those who are walking in the Spirit versus those in the flesh, to remind us, even after chapter 7 and the battle that's there, that true believers will be manifesting the power of the Spirit and the guidance of the Spirit in their lives and walking in righteousness, that they are secure in Christ, that we as believers are secure, our salvation is secure, and that's where we're what we're working through in chapter 8. We saw that, yes, we will suffer as believers, that the Christian life is difficult, and yet we have this glorious kingdom and a glorified body to look forward to as believers as well. In the meantime, Paul showed us that the Holy Spirit, really beginning to show us that the whole Trinity is involved in saving and bringing us unto glorification, that the Holy Spirit in verse 26 and 27 is interceding for us when we don't know what to pray. When we struggle to pray for the right things, the Spirit is interceding, we were told, with groans too deep for words, and that the Spirit and the Father, being part of the triune God, their communication is perfect. And so this intercession is perfect and right and good all the time. Well, that led us last week to this wonderful promise in verse 28 of God the Father, that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, who've been called according to His purpose. God is working all things, good and bad, things that are wonderful and a blessing, but also things that are hard and painful. All these things are working together for good to those who love God, and evidence of people who are truly born again. They love and honor God. But we also saw then God's work in salvation, those who are called according to His purpose, those who are drawn to salvation through the working of the Holy Spirit. That God is working all things for these chosen, for these whom He's drawing for good. And we initially stated that that good is what will be described in verse 29 and 30. And that is the whole process of salvation. That's where we're at today. That Paul is going to work through the entire chain, the golden chain of salvation, and every golden link of that process that God is enacting, that God is carrying out for the elect, and that God will finish, that God will bring to a completion here. And we noted just briefly here that he begins with the foreknowledge of verse 29, predestination, verse 30, the called, the justified, the glorified, from eternity past to eternity future. God has planned and purposed salvation, and He is working that out, and He guarantees that those whom He has chosen, who are foreknown, as we'll see, He will glorify them. He will bring their salvation to the complete and full experience of it. And it will happen. It will be brought to pass. Of course, the emphasis here in verse 29 and 30 are on God's work in salvation. There is a human side, if you will, to salvation. That involves faith and repentance. When we are born again, when we're saved, it leads to obedience and perseverance as we are sanctified or more made more like Christ. But of course, there's no mention of that side of salvation here, the human side, how God works out His plan on the human plane. Why? Because God is highlighting that God is the one that is in control of this process. He is the author and executor of salvation. And thus, salvation cannot fail. God will bring it to completion. As we've said, God promises all things to work together for good, for our salvation unto glorification, and that is absolutely going to happen. And so if we're going to fully trust in that reality and that truth, we must fully understand this golden chain of salvation. We must fully understand each link that makes up this beautiful and wonderful golden chain of salvation. Because if we don't understand it fully, or if we don't accept what God is saying here, or have a wrong understanding, that chain will begin to weaken. That chain will be even broken in our minds. And really what God intends to happen here, the comfort, the hope, the assurance that we as believers are supposed to have in God's work of salvation will begin to crumble. And the fears and the doubts can be overwhelming. But if we understand this, it will give us this solid foundation on which to stand as believers. Let's begin by reading verses 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So we begin today with this word foreknow and this idea and truth of foreknowledge. What is this? What does Paul mean by mentioning this at the beginning of this process or chain of salvation? The idea that God foreknew ahead of time. It is to choose to know something beforehand or in advance, or in this case, to choose to know someone. Here Paul is using it of God's knowledge according to His purpose to choose the elect, or having chosen the elect before time began, as we'll see further in our study. Again, note clearly what this foreknowledge leads to. It leads to this predestination to mark out ahead where someone is headed, if you will. It leads to the calling, being drawn to salvation, the justification, being declared righteous, the glorification, being made perfect in Christ, in our new glorified bodies, and the absence of sin, as we've talked about in previous studies. This foreknowledge of God then leads really to God's entire plan of salvation for the elect being enacted and completed. God is going then to bring this to pass. Clearly, this knowledge is not just of knowing facts ahead of time, which some would want to say it is. For God, of course, knows everyone and all things. He's omnipresent. No, it's God knowing in a special way, choosing to set His love and affection upon the elect in the whole plan of salvation. And I've come up with a term maybe to help identify or differentiate this view from what I think is we're going to talk about and is really a false view. And I would call this active or independent foreknowledge. God is actively foreknowing. He's independently foreknowing apart from anything that we do or apart from anything that's going to happen in history. Because there is another major view of foreknowledge that you'll encounter as you study or read different writers or commentators. Usually it would be more under those who would tend towards Arminianism or the idea of man's independent or free will in regards to salvation. And it's this idea that God has foreknowledge because He looks ahead to see what we would choose. He looks ahead to see those who would believe in Jesus. And therefore, He foreknows them. That is the view, the other view of this foreknowledge. And I would tend to call this passive or dependent. God is passively looking ahead to find out what we choose. And it's dependent on our choice, on what we determine, not being determined by God Himself and by His purpose and by His plan. You know, even the fact here that His foreknowledge leads to the predestination, to the calling, to the justifying, I think would go against that idea, would seem to show that idea to be false, that He's simply looking ahead. No, it's Him determining, according to His purpose and plan, to know ahead and therefore to enact this process, to bring this all to pass, predestining us to be conformed to the image of His Son, being called to salvation, being justified. But set that aside for just a little bit, and we'll talk more about that view here a little bit later. And so how do we know, though, which view is correct? Either the active, independent foreknowledge of God or this somehow passive or dependent foreknowledge that He looks ahead to see what we would choose versus Him being the one who determines according to His plan and purpose and then chooses those who would be saved. He's the one who chooses the elect. We do have a few other uses of this term in the New Testament, and there's really three passages that I think really show us clearly that this is not Him looking ahead, but Him determining Himself to foreknow according to His plan and purpose. Look over again to Romans 11, as Jim read for us. Romans 11 is one of those places, and I think is very helpful in this question of which view is right, the active or passive type of foreknowledge. In verse 1, he said, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. So he's asking the question, has God, who chose Israel, who foreknew Israel, has He rejected them? Has He completely set them aside? And in a number of months down the road, we'll talk more about that, because this deals with the whole question, has the church replaced Israel? And some believe very strongly that because of Israel's sin, the church has replaced Israel. And I think chapter 11, even beginning here, is clearly declaring that is not the case in the strongest way possible. God forbid, may it never be. But what this also helps us to see is answer this question about foreknowledge. Because here we're told that He foreknew Israel. He knew about Israel ahead of time. But again, is that the active foreknowledge, Him determining according to His choice and purpose, or is it the passive sense of Him looking ahead to see whether Israel, or to see that Israel would choose Him? And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you're familiar with Israel and their history, this answer is very easy, isn't it? There was never a sense in which Israel was choosing God on their own. Really, from the beginning, all throughout their history, from Abraham to the kings to the Jews of Paul's day, there was this ongoing, continuous tendency to run away, to turn away, to go back to idols. Abraham was an idolater in the beginning when God called him. And Israel consistently, if not constantly, turned to idolatry and rebellion throughout their history. Look over at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Keep a finger here if you've got a paper Bible or electronic bookmark if you have a tablet. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Here's Stephen at the end of his sermon to the Jews, which got him the death penalty. They didn't like what he said. But notice what he says about the Jews and their what characterizes them. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. He's saying clearly, the Jews have a history of rejection, of rebellion. It was God's plan and purpose, His foreknowledge to make them His nation and to shepherd them and to keep bringing them back and to keep guiding them and saving some of them and ultimately building them into this great nation. Jump back to Romans 11 just briefly. Because we do have a tie here with foreknowledge and election as well, and we'll talk more about that as we work through this, but foreknowledge and election are very closely tied. They are different, and yet they are tied very strongly together. Because even here is he saying that God has a remnant, that even though back in this time of Elijah, when everyone, it would seem, had turned away from God, and Elijah thought there was no one else in Israel that loved God, notice what happens. That he says in verse 5, in the same way there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. Because in verse 4 he said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God had reserved and had determined there would be this remnant of 7,000. And Paul's saying at the present time there's a remnant. And notice the basis of this remnant in verse 5. According to God's gracious choice. So God had chosen, God had elected. And notice verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Again, election, foreknowledge is based on mercy. It's based on undeserved goodness or grace or favor. It is no way based on anything in us, anything of us. And we'll talk later about the fact that we are sinners. We are totally depraved. There's nothing good in us for God to find if he looks ahead. And therefore, he's not basing it upon that. Look at another passage with me over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Here, Peter is talking about the wonderful gift of salvation and the cost of that salvation as he's exhorting the Jewish believers he's writing to live out their faith and to live in holy fear and love for God because of the greatness of the cost. And so in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you. Again, the same word that we find back in Romans 8, verse 29, is used here as well of Jesus coming, of Jesus dying, of his sacrifice for us. And he says this was foreknown. He even gives us the time here before the foundation of the world. This occurred, that God's purpose and plan was to send Jesus to die on the cross, to pay for our sins. So again, this idea of foreknowledge is given here. And is there any sense that God looked ahead to see what Jesus would choose? Whether Jesus would decide to come or no, not at all. It was planned by God the Father, and Jesus willingly determined that he would come and humble himself and become one of us and die on the cross in our place. And so again, we see clearly that this foreknowledge is not looking ahead to see what would happen, but instead an unfolding of God knowing ahead because he purposed and planned this and graciously sends his Son to die in our place. It's still amazing to me in some ways that God still went ahead with creation knowing this was the cost, knowing that Jesus, his only Son, would need to come and die in our place, but was willing because of his love for us to do so. One other reference then, one other passage, we'll be back in Acts chapter 2, and really similar to 1 Peter, Acts 22, verse 23. And here, Peter, as he's speaking on the day of Pentecost, mentions very strongly this truth. It's interesting that he includes this in his sermon. But in verse 23, this man, Jesus, he's been talking about. In verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words, Acts 2:22. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. We find that Jesus' death was no mere accident, was no act of chance that just happened with an out-of-control bunch of Jews and God didn't see coming. Not at all. He states specifically here, this was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned this. He knew it ahead of time because he planned it and therefore then enacted it when the right time came. And here he was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. There's certainly mystery involved there, but again, clearly showing us the use of foreknowledge, the use of that word and that idea is not to look ahead and see what would happen, but instead God, according to his plan and purpose, knowing something and therefore enacting or carrying that out. One other question we want to answer before we move to this other view and talk a little bit more about it is the timing of this foreknowledge or election. When did God make this choice? When did he foreknow this? If you go over to Ephesians chapter 1, and there's a number of places, we'll just look at two of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and we'll come back here next week as well because of another term that's duplicated here by Paul. But here as he's laying out in chapter 1 the wonderful blessings of salvation. You know, and sadly a lot of pastors and churches try to avoid the truth about election and foreknowledge. They think it's controversial or people won't like it, and so they don't want to talk or about it or teach it. But if you do teach verse by verse, it's actually hard to find a book where it's not mentioned, and usually not mentioned right at the beginning. It usually comes up right away. You know, God is not shy about talking about election. Here, Paul is bringing it up as a blessing, as something that is a part of our rich blessing of salvation. And there's no hesitancy here by him to talk about it and to bring it up right away. Verse 4. After he says, we've been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Definitely some overlap with what we're going to see in Romans chapter 8. But here he says, it's before the foundation of the world this happened, this foreknowledge, this choice happened before, this predestination, before the world began. Before he even said, let there be light, he began to create the world in Genesis 1. This was determined. One of the reference, 2 Timothy 1. Verse 9. And here Paul is really talking about himself and Timothy. And so he's just been encouraging Timothy, guess what? To suffer with him. Hey, Timothy, make sure you're willing to suffer with me as we are preachers of the gospel. And suffering is going to be a part of that, as we saw previously in Romans 8, and spent a couple of sermons on that. But notice what he says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So eternity past, again, before Genesis 1:1, all eternity. This has been granted, this has been given to us, this calling, drawing unto salvation. And notice again, he emphasizes it's not according to our works. It's not something we've merited or deserved. But God has graciously, according to his own purpose, something we didn't deserve, has given this to us from all eternity. A couple of commentators, O'Brien says this about, in light of this being done before time began, to say that election took place before creation indicates that God's choice was due to his own free decision and love, which were not dependent on temporal circumstances or human merit. Another writer, Lincoln, said something similar. Its force is that God's choice of them was a free decision, not dependent on temporal circumstances, but rooted in the depth of his nature. To say that election in Christ took place before the foundation of the world is to underline that it was provoked not by historical contingency or human merit, but solely by God's sovereign grace. Again, I think emphasizing the reality that foreknowledge and election were based on God himself and his plan and purpose of salvation, not in looking ahead. But now we do want to consider just briefly this other view of foreknowledge, this idea of looking ahead. And those who often would tend to use the term Arminianism or free will, the free will of man, would tend to hold to this view or belief about foreknowledge, even about election. And so they think that God looks ahead to see what we will choose. The problem is there isn't scriptural support for that. We've seen clearly with the use of foreknowledge and God as the subject that it's something he's done before based on his purpose and plan, not looking ahead. And so I think they end up with that belief based mainly on their theology, their system of belief, or what they want to believe. They really would tell you often that God has surrendered his sovereignty to man's free will. And so then God is really waiting for what man will choose or decide to do regarding salvation. And that every human being then has a chance or an opportunity to believe or receive Christ. The problem is that there's just not scriptural support for that thinking. There's not verses that would point to that or show that. In fact, there's other problems with this view as we think more about it. Because it really, another major concern or problem is that it really denies the total depravity of man. It's the belief that man still has this ability or desire in and of himself to choose God, that he isn't completely depraved or completely darkened in sin, that the fall of Adam only partially, and even some believe, didn't affect man at all as far as making them sinful or being born as sinners. And we've used the term before, Pelagius or semi-Pelagism in church history is where some of that comes from. But it's really this denial of total depravity, or that man is completely depraved. Because if man is completely depraved and God looks ahead to see what we would choose, what would he find? He would find rejection, always rejection. Because we are sinners and darkened completely in our sin. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Just one of so many passages, and you can go back and even hear some of these messages if you're not familiar with this doctrine. And we would give in that, would have covered many other passages, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, and many other passages that show clearly man is completely depraved. He's completely darkened in his sinfulness, and therefore will not and cannot turn to God or reach out to God on his own. Verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. A powerful statement there. None who seeks for God. Some claim that they do, but ultimately they are not, unless, of course, God is working there. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. It's so exhaustive, so overwhelming in their statements here. It includes all mankind. No one is outside of this group of totally depraved, complete sinners that will not seek God, that don't do any good, that are completely under the judgment and wrath of God. And he continues as well. You can read further on your own. Just really highlighting this truth. This is a summary statement at the end of chapters 1 through 3. Again, if you haven't studied that, it'd be good to go back through that, and you can find our sermons on sermon audio or on our website to listen more to some of that teaching. I'd be glad to explain more of it if you have questions about it. But again, here, clearly, man is sinful, totally depraved because of Adam's sin and plunging the human race into a sinful state, and therefore will not and cannot choose God. I think one other devastating problem with this Arminian view of foreknowledge and election is, where does the faith, the saving faith, come from? And again, they would say that man has the ability on his own to choose or not to choose, that faith, saving faith, comes from us. We determine, we decide whether we're going to believe. But if you look at Scripture, you find that even the faith to believe, even the ability to choose, is given to us from God. And that shouldn't be surprising, again, looking at, as we just did, the depravity of man. But look at a number of verses with me that highlight this. Acts, over in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. This is after they heard Paul, I believe it was, preaching and teaching. They're glorifying God. And notice the phrase at the end of verse 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It was those who had been appointed. Again, that were foreknown, that were elected. They'd been appointed to eternal life, and they were the ones who believed, who received and trusted in Christ, admitted their sin. We see this on the human perspective, God's plan working out or being affected. Jump over to Philippians, and there's more than what we have time to look at this morning. And also, if you have questions after the sermon, I'd love to try to answer questions you have, or during the week sometime. But we are going to cover this even more in depth, believe it or not. We're kind of just scratching the surface here. We're going to touch on this more in chapter 9 of Romans, because Paul's going to go into this even more. And so we'll get even more detail and more information given to us in Romans chapter 9 in a number of months when we get there. But here, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. And here, as they're being persecuted, Paul's urging the Philippians not to be alarmed. And that persecution is a sign of, verse 28, destruction for them of their enemies, but of salvation for them. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Again, interesting wording here, that it's been granted, given to you, not only to believe, but also to suffer. Really highlighting this is God's work. God is the one granting or giving to them the faith to believe. And he's also giving them the suffering that they're going through, that will mature, will grow, will strengthen them. One other passage that I thought was very strong as well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And here Paul's reflecting on the salvation of the Thessalonians, those in the church at Thessalonica. He's reflecting on this. And he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So he's directly connecting things here, that he's giving thanks. He's praising and thanking God for these believers in Thessalonica because he knows God chose them, and that salvation that he chose them for is being worked out through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. They believed. God chose them to believe. Verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the idea of called that we saw last week, being drawn to salvation by the Holy Spirit, having your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, that you would ultimately believe. Paul again links here all together in these two verses, these ideas, making it clear that even faith is something that God grants, that it's according to his election. Well, this certainly brings up a lot of questions, doesn't it, in our minds? A lot of questions. And I want to answer just a couple of those questions today. Again, we'll talk more about it when we get to chapter 9, and we'll answer more. And certainly, again, if you have questions that I can answer one-on-one or this week on the phone or get together, whatever, I'd be glad to do that. But one of the questions that comes up is, is this really fair or just? Wouldn't it only be fair if everyone, every person had the opportunity to be saved? Because what we're seeing is that's not the case. That God has chosen some and the others are not chosen and therefore will continue on in sin and suffer the punishment, the judgment of God in hell ultimately. We could put this question a little bit different that also highlights it even more. Is God obligated to save anyone? This is a question you've thought of, but I think along the similar lines, is God obligated to save anyone? I think often people would say that yes, he is, or yes, he has to do all that he can to save, but there's actually a group of beings that God specifically did not even provide salvation for, and that would be the demons. God never provided salvation for any of the demons. Once they chose to rebel, once they sinned and followed Satan in his rebellion, they were lost forever. They are doomed to hell. In fact, we know hell was made for them initially, according to Matthew. I think it's chapter 25, for the devil and his angels. But look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he took our flesh and blood. He became a man to deal with death and the power of death and the devil. Verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brother in all things. So it's not the main focus of what he's saying, but kind of as a side note, the writer here mentions that he never provided help for the angels. He never provided salvation for the angels. Again, just helping us to see that God's not obligated. What he does in providing salvation, what he does in bringing the elect to salvation through the calling and justification of what Christ has done is mercy. It's gracious. It's undeserved. We all deserve hell. We all deserve his wrath. And God has mercifully saved some of us, not because he had to, but because he chose to, because he determined or planned that he would do so, and has done so by sending Jesus ultimately to die in our place and to provide eternal life, ultimately then saving us in time and space. Again, there is this sense of thinking that this isn't fair or this isn't just. And actually, Romans chapter 9, Paul's going to deal with that question in full. He's going to deal with that in more detail, and we won't take time to work through that extensively, but just to highlight the two responses of Paul in Romans 9, and feel free, please, to read ahead this week and read into chapter 9 and see what Paul says about this. But again, Paul highlights, number one, what I've just said, that salvation is an act of mercy or grace. It's undeserved. And so God is then free to determine who he would save and who he would let go on to suffer the consequences of their sin and ultimately suffer in hell. God is free to do that. He has mercifully saved some, and it's those whom he has chosen or foreknown. But number two, the final answer Paul gives about this question is not to fully answer it, interestingly enough. He leaves some mystery there. Perhaps it can't be fully explained now to us. It's not God's plan to fully explain it to us. We're not told. But he says in the middle of chapter 9 is, who are you to talk back to God? Will the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? He's really saying you're out of place. It's not your right to challenge God or to charge God with wrong. In fact, in his discussion, he's saying God is righteous. He absolutely does the right thing all the time. But ultimately, he's not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. So even in some of these things that we can't fully understand, we have to then submit to God as greater than us, as the God of the universe, and we're his creatures, and we're his children, and those who have been saved by him. And the book of Job actually expounds on that in a much greater way. Because ultimately Job tries to challenge God and say you were wrong. His friends attacking him in ways tempt and drive him to challenging God that you're wrong for letting all this happen to me, because I know I wasn't sinning in some greater or terrible way. And Job gets a response from Elihu and then from God, who are you to challenge me? Because if I truly have sinned and you were able to discover or to point that out, that means you're greater than me and you better take over. You better take the reins of the universe here at this point. And Job, of course, repents and says, no, I went way beyond what I intended and I've gone too far, and yes, you're right. And he repents and submits to God. So part of this is saying, God says it's true. I know it's right. I know God is righteous all the time and does what's right, and I'm going to submit to him even in some of it that I don't fully understand, that I can't fully and completely put together. Well, the other major question I wanted to answer was, what about the whosoever passages? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, you know, those who have the other view of foreknowledge would charge that it's really not sincere. It's not a sincere offer. When God has already determined through his foreknowledge and election who will be saved. In fact, they would charge that perhaps it's even deceptive of God to make these open invitations and calls when he's already determined who exactly will be saved and who are his elect. I think part of the struggle here, a problem, is that God has chosen not only the ends or what he's ultimately going to accomplish, but he's chosen the means by which he will accomplish that. And so God, as we're seeing, has foreknown and elected before time began, and then he's chosen means by which to effect that or bring his salvation to those elect, to draw them unto salvation through his Holy Spirit. And so it is this proclamation of the gospel to all. And it is the urging to all to believe and admit their sins and repent. And of course, we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who those God has foreknown. There's no outward symbol or any indication. And so we're challenged and commanded and urged to go to all with the gospel and to share the good news and urge all to be saved and to repent and believe in Christ. And so God has chosen these means in which to ultimately effect his plan and to bring the elect to salvation, whether it's through a Sunday school teacher, a parent, a co-worker, whoever it is that God used to bring the gospel, or numbers of people God used to bring the gospel into your life and ultimately draw you to salvation. Those are the means that God has chosen. But those means are what are carrying out this plan that we've begun to talk about in Romans 8, this golden chain of salvation, beginning with foreknowledge and predestination. It's really two sides of the same coin of salvation. One is the human side, what we see of the means of God that he's using to carry it out, but then the divine side, that it is his eternal and perfect plan that is being brought about in saving these whom he has foreknown. Interestingly enough, Jesus is not silent on this. Jesus talks openly and freely, even with unbelievers, interestingly enough, about election. And yet, even when he talks about election, he intermingles with that this general call to everyone. Look over at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll get to this in our Sunday school, adult Sunday school down the road. John chapter 6, verse 35. Listen to what Jesus says here. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. That sounds like the general call, doesn't it? Saying the one who believes, the one who comes, hungers and sees that I'm the bread and believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Notice why in verse 37, he knows, and Jesus, of course, as God, and sometimes by the guiding of the Spirit, using his omniscience, he does know who the elect are and who they aren't. And he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives to me. Seems like a strong reference to foreknowledge and election. And I will not cast him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. And he's talking about this foreknowledge and election, and he's really concluding the same thing that Paul is using it for in Romans 8, to assure us that this process can't fail, to assure us that those whom God has given to the Son will not be lost, cannot be lost. They'll be raised up on the last day. They'll be glorified. The process will be completed. Notice verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day." So the idea that these two conflict, someone to believe or to make that charge, is disagreeing with Jesus here. They've got a problem with what Jesus is saying, because He says the two right next to each other, without much of a pause, if you will. And I like the fact that God does this, Jesus in wisdom does this, because He knows what the challenges are going to be. And He clearly answers that here. Both are true, and both are to be held scripturally and biblically and practiced or believed. Jesus says this a few more times. Jump down to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then jump down to verse 64 in John 6 as well. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father, given to him of the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Interesting outcome, isn't it? He's clearly teaching election or foreknowledge here. And some are so displeased with this, so unhappy about it, they finally leave, say, "I don't want any part of this." And I've certainly had, maybe you have as well, those discussions with those who have the other view of foreknowledge or have the Arminian perspective on salvation. And they can be very upset, very unhappy about these truths. And yet the Scripture clearly teaches them. And again, I think that these truths that sometimes are difficult for us really become a test. Are we going to believe what God says or what we want? And this isn't the only difficult doctrine. This isn't the only thing that would seem hard or difficult. I mean, just thinking about hell for about 10 minutes or 20 minutes and looking at what the Scripture says about hell, it isn't a pleasant thought. It's a very hard thing to think about. That it's a lake of fire, and people who go there are going to be in utter torment, not just part of the day, but all the day long, every moment of every day, night and day, Revelation 14. And they'll have no rest day and night, and they can never get out of there. There are difficult things in the Bible, but that's where we decide, are we going to let God be God and submit to what He says in the Bible? Or are we going to say, "No, I absolutely will not serve a God like that. My God can only say this, and therefore that's what I'm going to believe." And that's some of the challenge we have, I think, when we come to these issues, these difficult doctrines, and that of foreknowledge and election. Are we going to accept what God says and surrender to that and believe and know that that's the truth, even if we can't fully understand it, can't fully explain it all? And of course, even the Trinity is something that if you try very long at all to explain the Trinity, you will stumble, and you can't explain it. And I've had Jehovah's Witnesses and others reject the Trinity because they can't fully understand it. Doesn't make sense to them. And I say, "Well, it doesn't fully make sense to me either. The Trinity is beyond our understanding. God is greater than us." We could say in one sense He's in a different dimension than we are. And so the fact that He's three persons, yet one God, does fry the circuits, does blow your mind out in the sense of not being able to comprehend it. But praise God, that means He's greater than me, that He is God, that He is capable and able to be worshipped and to oversee the universe and to control and guide history as He has purposed and planned. Again, you certainly may have questions that come from this, and I'd love to try to answer those, whether afterwards or during the meal or even during the week. Feel free, please, to ask questions or things that you don't understand or don't make sense or you might be struggling with. I'm glad to try to give better or more explanation than perhaps what I did in our sermon today. In closing, though, as we come back to Romans 8, we want to remember and really never forget why Paul is writing this. Why is Paul bringing up this idea of foreknowledge? and will lead next week to predestination and the called and to justified and to glorified. I think he's really driving home the point that our salvation is not ultimately dependent on us alone or anyone else or anything else. That our salvation is dependent on God, solely on God in the ultimate sense. And because that's the case, our salvation is completely secure. That once we have believed and trusted in Christ, and once we are those who have a pattern of loving God, we have an assurance that we haven't just had an emotional experience, that we're not just somehow faking it. We've seen God work in our lives. Then we can know that God's going to finish that work, that God is going to complete what he started, that I will end up in heaven someday. I will be glorified and sin will be removed and I'll have this perfect body in a perfect, near perfect kingdom and ultimately in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And so as we understand this truth, as we understand this golden chain and each of its golden links regarding salvation, then we can rest with joy. We can rest with hope and peace. That God is sovereign over salvation, that God is the one who planned and purposed and enacted and is carrying out salvation and will so to the very end. And nothing and no one can stop that. Nothing can separate us, as Paul will move to at the end of chapter 8, from the love of God, not anything present or future, not anything seen or unseen, not even principalities, demons, spiritual beings cannot stop or break or take away the love of God. What a peace, what a rest that can bring to us as believers. What a blessing to know that salvation is in God's hands ultimately. You know, there's times, sadly, that we do fall to sin once again. And we're trying to get going again or obey. And yet to know this is God's work. When life is overwhelming with persecution or suffering, and we may feel like giving up, to know that salvation is God's work and I can rest in Him, as hard as that particular time is. We can rest in the absolute security that salvation is the work of the triune God. That God is on the job 24/7. We've already seen His Holy Spirit. We're seeing what God the Father, we're going to see the Son as well involved in our salvation. What a tremendous blessing to know that God Himself is the one who planned, provided, and put into motion salvation, and that God Himself, in His infinite and absolute authority and power and faithfulness and love and mercy and holiness, will bring the salvation of His children to completion. He will bring about their glorification just as He promised. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this truth this morning. Definitely some difficult doctrines regarding foreknowledge and election, some that we struggle with oftentimes. We can't fully understand it, even what we can know and understand. There is this sense of being unfair, as Paul acknowledges in Romans 9. And so, Father, we must and should and need to accept the truth that You've given us in Your Word, that Jesus Himself taught, that Paul, as apostle, wrote for us here, and that we've seen repeatedly emphasized in different parts of Scripture. And Lord, help us to understand it as best as we can. Help us to know as clearly and specifically what Your Word teaches about foreknowledge and election, and we'll see next week predestination and calling and justification and glorification. We want to understand all the golden links of this golden chain of salvation. Lord, we're so thankful that You gave us even the hard truths, because as we mentioned to begin with, we know that we need them, that they're important for us to understand, that we might have the full security, the full certainty of what You're doing and what You've promised to do in our lives as Your children. God, help each one of us to rejoice and rest in this doctrine and this truth. Help us to continue to learn as much as we're able and to work through the passages in the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that as we go through the challenges of the Christian life and We do have those days when we feel like giving up or we struggle and fail in sin, that we'd remember these truths about your work of salvation and be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened to get up and continue on, to not give up or turn away, but to trust in your perfect plan that is unfolding in our lives. Lord, we're so blessed to understand, so blessed to learn these truths. Help us, Lord, to live them out and apply them to our lives even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.